Well, I do invite you this morning to take the Word of God. Let us turn back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. As we look this morning at a passage of Scripture that, as I've already mentioned in prayer, is one that all of us as believers in Christ have come to cherish, have come to love, have come to appreciate, have come to hold on to. We thank God for this verse, Romans 8:28. And I want us to begin reading there in verse 28 and reading through verse 30. Because verses 29 and 30 follow right along with the truth of verse 28. So we're going to read all three of these verses together, although all of our focus this morning will be centered on verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This is the Word of the living God. Throughout the Word of God, there are certain passages of Scripture which seem to stand out and demand more attention than others. This doesn't mean that they are more inspired than the rest of the Bible. The truth is, these verses are part of a larger biblical context. But they are often cited in isolation as proclaiming one great singular truth and promise, which brings an overarching encouragement to God's saints at any given time. Martin Luther would describe such verses in the Bible as the Bible in miniature. These little Bibles, as we might call them, would include such texts as Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." There's also Psalm 37 in verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." And we could also mention Isaiah 40 and verse 31. "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." In addition to these examples, we could certainly go on to cite 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Another favorite in this list is Philippians 1 and verse 6. "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And finally, the all-time and most quoted of these little Bibles, this Bible in miniature, is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Now, it must be admitted that there is a danger in quoting these verses in an isolated fashion. When we pull certain passages of Scripture from their larger context, we run the risk of misinterpreting and misapplying the verse. The aforementioned John 3:16 is a very good example of this. "For though this passage can stand alone to proclaim the heart of the gospel, which is justification by faith alone, it can also be misunderstood to teach that God loves everyone without exception and with no conditions. In fact, that is exactly how this verse has been misapplied, which has denied the truth of God's wrath against sin and His punishment of unrepentant and unbelieving sinners. But despite the danger of quoting these verses out of their larger context, the truth and promises asserted in these passages do afford every child of God some of the richest and deepest encouragement for their long journey in this fallen world. And in the light of this fact, we return this morning to our ongoing study in the book of Romans, where we are going to be considering another Bible in miniature, which Luther spoke of. Our attention is going to be drawn to that beloved and most cherished text of God's Word, Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. When Martin Lloyd-Jones preached his first of four sermons on Romans 8:28, he lauded this passage with these great superlatives. He said, "We are considering here one of the most remarkable statements that even the Apostle Paul ever made. It is also one of the most comforting statements in the whole range of Scripture. We are surely entitled to say that in respect of the statement of exalted doctrine, there is really nothing higher than this. Here is ultimate doctrine. There is no greater privilege on earth than to be allowed to examine such a statement as this, realizing as we do so that we are not, as it were, students of philosophy or art or literature, but men and women considering doctrine concerning ourselves. These things, even this exalted doctrine, are written for our consolation as well as for our edification." Now, as we approach our study of Romans 8:28, there are two preliminary points that need to be made about this very tremendous statement. First, we must remember the context in which this statement is written. Romans 8:28 falls within the pale of a broader context which is centered on the assurance of final salvation. In fact, as we have learned, Romans 8 is Paul's grand conclusion to the great doctrine of salvation assurance, which he began back in chapter 5. So as we come to read, think, ponder, and study over this incredible statement in Romans 8:28, we must see the promise and truth of this verse through the lenses of our being assured that if God has saved us, He will keep us saved. Thus, when Paul writes that all things work together for good, this good has to do with our salvation. Moreover, it has to do with our final salvation, which is our glorification in Jesus Christ. And of course, this truth is affirmed in the very next verse following verse 28. So then, Paul is telling every Christian here in verse 28, be assured of this. Everything in your life is working for your final good. Everything in your life is turning for your ultimate good, which is being glorified in Jesus Christ. This is the context behind Romans 8:28. It is one of the most precious promises of God to His people that assures them that no matter what happens to us in this fallen world, all things will work together for bringing us to the completion of our salvation. Hence, listen, there is nothing that can undo, unseat, thwart, or hinder what God has done to save us and bring us to Himself. But rather, God has taken everything in our lives, and you'll be hearing me say that a lot throughout this sermon, He has taken everything in our lives, and He is turning all those things to our final good in salvation. And saying this leads me to the second preliminary point regarding Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 teaches us about the sovereignty of God in the works of His providence. When Paul says that all things work together for good, he is proclaiming that it is God who is working all things together for our good. And the only reason God has such unbounded and uninterrupted freedom to do this is because He is sovereign, and His sovereignty is expressed by the works of His providence. Now, when we affirm that God is sovereign, what does that mean? What are we affirming? Well, this is a biblical term expressing the supreme rule and reign of God over all things. When we confess, therefore, that God is in control, we are declaring the truth of His sovereignty. Moreover, the sovereignty of God means that all things, both great and small, come to pass only because God has ordained them for His glory. Thus we read in Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11, God speaking through His prophet Isaiah. Listen to this. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. That is sovereignty. Now, one of the greatest expressions of God's sovereign rule over the universe is what we call, in theological terms, the providence of God. The best summary definition of this term is found in the Baptist Catechism of 1693. I want you to listen to this definition of God's providence. It says, God's works of providence are the holy, wise, and powerful acts by which He preserves and governs all His creatures and all their actions. In other words, the providence of God is God's ruling government over the world He created and all that is in this world. From the movement of nations to the falling of a small sparrow from its nest. Nothing is outside of God's rule and reign in the universe. Nothing. There are no maverick molecules, if you will, zipping in the cosmos free of God's sovereign rule. God governs, God rules all things in His universe. So then, when we read in Romans 8:28 that for those who love God, all things work together for good, we must understand that behind this glorious and breathtaking promise is a God who rules and reigns over everything in the world He created. We must see Romans 8:28 is simply another biblical affirmation to God's absolute sovereignty as expressed through the works of His providence. God is so controlling every event and detail in the lives of His people that He is turning them all to the good of His people for the completion of their salvation. Now, understanding then the context behind Romans 8:28, which is the assurance of final salvation, ending in glorification, and the great theological truth of God's sovereignty and providence, which dominates this verse, the primary point of this great promise can be summarized in this way. God is overruling all things in such a manner that they turn out for the good and benefit of His people completing their salvation. If you want one single summary statement of what Romans 8:28 is all about, this is it. Let me repeat this. God is overruling all things in such a manner that they turn out for the good and benefit of His people completing their salvation. That is what Romans 8:28 is all about. This is the great propositional truth of this verse. And listen, it will be this proposition that Paul will go on to expound in verses 29 and 30 by explaining in those verses how God accomplishes His purpose to work all things together for the good of His people. But this morning, all of our attention is focused on Romans 8 and verse 28. And since this statement is a promise of God to His people, I want us to unpack from this verse four characteristics of this precious promise. I want us to see that the promise of Romans 8, 28 is first certain. Secondly, it is exclusive. Thirdly, it is comforting. And fourth, it is eternal. To begin with, then, let us consider first that the promise is certain. The promise is certain. Look at me at the opening words of Romans 8, 28. And Paul writes, and we know. And we know. Paul begins this 28th verse in the 8th chapter of Romans with an expression of absolute certainty. And we know. Now, this expression stands in direct contrast to what Paul stated back in verse 26 regarding prayer. You look back at Romans 8, 26, Paul says there, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. So, on the one hand, there are things we can be absolutely certain of as Christians, and on the other hand, there are things that we simply do not know. Hence, in the context of Romans 8, verses 26 and 28, we may not know what to pray for in a given situation, but we can always know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that God is working all things for our good. To say this to you in another way, we may not know the details of how God is working out His purpose for our good. Thus, we have difficulty in knowing what to pray for in certain situations. Yet, at the same time, we know the goal of His purpose and what He is working all things together for, which is our final good in salvation. Now, it is significant to consider this particular term Paul uses translated know. And we know. This verb, know, is the Greek word oida, which carries the idea of knowing something absolutely from the standpoint of observation. In other words, this is something I have come to see. This is something I've come to see and understand fully. That's the idea behind this word. So Paul is saying here in Romans 8, 28, that the promise of God to work everything to the good of His people for their final salvation is a truth he and fellow believers in Christ have come to know with absolute assurance and are still perceiving as God's work in His people. In fact, that verb know is used in the perfect tense, which looks at a past completed action with the results of that action continuing in present time. So, Paul is saying that we know in an absolute sense, we know with a fullness of knowledge that God is turning all things for the good of His people. And not only do we know this with absolute assurance, but we are still perceiving, we're still observing God doing this very thing. Now, it might be asked, what would bring Paul and other Christians to such a knowledge of certainty that God is working all things together for their final good in salvation? Well, this question can be answered in three ways. First, there are the promises of the Bible which point to this work of God. There are the promises of the Bible which point to this work of God. For instance, there is Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. When he delights in his way, though he fall, listen to this, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. There is also Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. What a blessed promise that is. Then take the words of Jesus himself recorded in the Gospels, and particularly in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 6 and verse 39, Jesus said, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." In John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, our Lord says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And finally, in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, listen to this blessed promise of our Lord to His people. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now, by such precious promises that God has made in His Word, as we have just seen, to keep His people no matter what happens to them in this world, beloved, it is no wonder that Paul can assert here in Romans 8:28 a conviction and confidence that God is working all things for the good of His people. The rest of the Bible affirms this blessed truth. But not only are there promises of the Bible which point to this work of God, but notice in the second place, there is also the experience of saints recorded in the Bible. There is Jacob, Joseph, Job, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, all of whom suffered great things, and yet God turned all their circumstances to the good for bringing them to glory. I think particularly of Joseph, whose life is recorded in Genesis chapters 37 through 50. Here was a godly man. A godly man who saw both great blessing and terrible suffering. But through it all, Joseph understood that God is sovereign and God is working all things together for the good of His people. And the crystallizing statement of this understanding recorded in Genesis 50 and verse 20, Joseph said to his wicked brothers who did him so much harm, listen to this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it," it being the antecedent of evil, "God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So then, by such passages like this, like a Genesis 50:20, by such passages like this in God's Word, it is again no wonder that Paul can say with all believers in Jesus Christ that we know, we are certain that God is working all things together for the good and benefit of His people. On the one hand, we have God's promises in Scripture, which bring us this assurance. And on the other hand, we have the recorded experiences of God's saints, which prove the reality of the work of God's providence. But not only does our certainty of this promise come from what we read in the Bible, we are also certain that God is working all things for the good of His people by virtue of our own personal experience. In fact, it would be right to say that it was from this aspect that Paul was writing these words in Romans 8:28, "We know." These words are very personal. They're very practical. Paul was not writing this in some ivory tower detached from the real world, composing some great theological treatise. Paul's interest was always primarily pastoral. He was writing to these Christians in Rome in order to help them with their problems, help them with their struggles. In other words, he wrote these great theological truths to equip and edify these saints in the most practical sense. Thus, he affirms from personal experience the glory and truth of this promise. He says, "And we know," that is, we know from the experience of our own lives, "that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Now, at this point, let's get very personal and ask ourselves, do we know firsthand the work of God, turning the events of our life into good for our salvation. What we're looking at in Romans 8:28, beloved, this is not a theory. Okay? This is not a theory that we're reading in Romans 8:28. We're not scientists in a lab. This is reality. This is the work of God in real time, okay? In the reality of people's lives. So I ask you, do we know firsthand, do we know by personal experience the work of God turning the events of our life into good for our salvation? Let me help you out here. Look, for example, at the trials and tribulations of your life. Have the things you suffered brought you closer to God? Have the things you suffered brought you closer to God? Has your trials driven you to seek God more in prayer and to be more deeply in His Word? Have you grown to love God more through the adversities you have experienced? Has your faith in Jesus Christ become more sweeter and stronger by the consequence of your trials? Now, if you can answer yes to these questions, listen. Your life is only proving the certainty of this glorious promise in Romans 8:28. You see, not only does God assure us of this promise by what He has given us in His Word, and we praise God for that, but He also assures us of this promise by what He is working personally in our very lives. Again, as I said, this is not a theory. What we read in Romans 8:28 is not a theory. This is the reality of what God is doing in the lives of all His people. Every true believer in Jesus Christ, therefore, should be able to say with Paul, and we know. It's not just Paul that knows. I know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. This promise is certain. But not only is the promise of Romans 8:28 certain, let us also notice in the second place, the promise is exclusive. The promise is exclusive. Look at who God is working all things together for their good. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called. Now, let's be perfectly plain and clear about this. God is not working all things for the good of everyone without exception. Now, I dare say there are Christians, professing Christians, who take Romans 8:28 and interpret it in that way. They try to apply this verse to someone who does not know Christ. Well, it can't be applied to people like that. This promise is not for the world. It is only and exclusively a promise for those who love God, who are those that are called. In other words, this promise is for Christians only. Now, we must not misunderstand that. This is for Christians only. We must not forget that. This is for Christians only. This is therefore a most exclusive promise. Now, what should grab our attention then is the way in which Paul describes Christians in this verse. If this promise is only for Christians, then let's look at how Christians are so described. A true Christian, a genuine believer in Christ, is someone, according to Romans 8:28, is someone who loves God and is called. These are the only recipients of this blessed promise. Those who love God and those who are called. Now let's consider the truth behind each of these descriptions. In the first place, according to Romans 8:28, God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him. Now let me make a very important distinction here. God is not working all things together for the good of those who merely believe in Him. It is only for those who love Him. You know, there are plenty of people in the world who believe in God. According to the last statistics, 98% of people in America say they believe in God. But just because you may believe in God does not mean you love God. In fact, according to James 2:19, even the demons in hell believe in God. But they hate Him with an utter hatred. So, it is very significant for Paul to qualify who the recipients of this promise are as those who love God. Those who love God. Now, affirming this begs the obvious question, what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love God? I would say this is a very important question. Not simply from the standpoint of interpreting Romans 8:28, but also as a matter of testing ourselves to claim to be Christians and thus claim to be lovers of God. Well, there are several facets and manifestations of a genuine love for God that can be drawn from the Bible. And I will give you seven different manifestations of love for God. First, love for God longs for personal communion with God. Psalm 42 verses 1 and 2, we see this in the words of the psalmist, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. And again in Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. Those who love God are those who long for personal communion with Him. Secondly, love for God trusts in His power to protect His own. In Psalm 31 and verse 23, David admonished God's people, love the Lord, all you His saints. The Lord preserves the faithful. Thirdly, love for God is sensitive to God's will and His honor. When God is blasphemed, repudiated, or in any way dishonored, His faithful children, out of love for Him, suffer pain on His behalf. We see this in David, who so identified himself with the Lord that he could say, recorded in Psalm 69 and verse 9, for zeal for Your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach You have fallen on me. So those who love God are sensitive to God's honor. They are sensitive to His will. I would even say they're jealous for His honor and jealous for His will. Fourthly, love for God loves the things that God loves. Love for God loves the things that God loves. One great example of this expression of loving God is how His true people love His divine Word. A true Christian loves the Word of God. They savor it. They hunger for it. They thirst after it out of love for God Himself. Now, there are many examples of this love for God's Word expressed in Psalm 119. Here's a sample. In verse 72 of Psalm 119, the psalmist says, the law of Your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. In verse 97, oh, how I love Your law. It is my meditation all the day. In verse 103, how sweet are Your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. In verse 113, I hate the double-minded, but I love Your law. And in verse 163 of Psalm 119, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love Your law. You want to test yourself today of how much you love God? Ask yourself, do you love His Word? Do you love His Word? Is it sweeter than honey to your mouth? Is it something that you really do thirst after? Is it something that you savor? Do you love the Word? To love God is to love the things that God loves. Fifthly, love for God loves the people of God. Love for God loves the people of God. Now listen closely to what I'm about to say here. Those who hate despise and slander God's people have no love for God whatsoever, despite whatever claims they may boast about themselves. Think about the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees in Jesus' day. Oh, how they boasted their love for God. But yet, they hated the Son of God. Jesus said in John chapter 8 to the Jewish leaders, "If you loved God, you would love me." He called their hand. He exposed them for what they really were. He exposed them really as haters of God, because they did not love the Son of God. And of course, they had no love for the people of God in general. Now, the Bible makes it clear that one of the sure and certain evidences of salvation is love for God's people. I want you to listen to this. 1 John 3:14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life." Why? Because we have love for the brothers. You say, "I'm saved." Really? Do you love the church? And I'm not asking if you love a building. I'm not asking if you love a piece of real estate. I'm asking, do you love a child of God? Do you love fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? My friend, you have no love for the church. You have no love for God. You are not saved. To stress how important this love is, listen, the Apostle John gives this warning later in his epistle. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. John says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." How many people in the visible church do you think that verse alone would call out as absolute hypocrites? The woods are full of them, folks. The woods are full of them. To love God is to love His people. 6, love for God hates what God hates. If we love God, we cannot tolerate those things that God hates, which is namely sin. This means that we cannot tolerate sin either in ourselves or in others. We cannot put up with sin in others. Listen to the words of the English Puritan Thomas Watson on this point. He said, "He that loves God will have nothing to do with sin unless to give battle to it. Sin strikes not only at God's honor, but His being. Does he love his prince that harbors him who is a traitor to the crown? Is he a friend to God who loves that which God hates? The love of God and the love of sin cannot dwell together. A man cannot love health and love poison too. So one cannot love God and sin too. He who has any secret sin in his heart allowed is as far from loving God as heaven and earth are distant from the other." Well, I'd say that's pretty plain. Love for God hates what God hates. Finally, love for God manifests itself supremely by obedience to God's commands. Our Lord Jesus Christ made this more plain than anyone recorded in the Word of God. I want you to listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 14, in verse 15 and verse 21. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Love for God translates into obedience for God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So, let's ask ourselves at this moment, do we love God? I'm not asking if you believe in God. In fact, I could presume with certainty that every person in this room right now believes in God. I'm not asking if you believe in God. I want to know, do you love Him? Do you love God? Do you long for His personal communion? Do you trust in His power to protect you? Are you sensitive to His will, to His honor? Do you love what He loves? Do you love His people? Do you hate what He hates? Do you strive in everything to be obedient to His commands? Listen, beloved, it is only to those who love God that all things work together for good. So here we must test ourselves. Is this true of us? Remember, this is the supreme mark of a genuine Christian. Jesus said the first and the greatest commandment, Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39. This is the first and the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. The first and greatest mark that evidences a life that has been saved and a life that is therefore in Jesus Christ is one that loves God. But this is not the only description Paul gives us of those for whom God is working all things for good. A Christian is not only someone who loves God, but they are also someone who is called. In fact, it is this term, called, which explains why we would ever love God in the first place. Those who love God are those who have been called by God to salvation in Christ. You see, when Paul describes Christians here as those who are called, he is referring to the saving, sovereign, effectual call of God to those he has chosen to save. This is a call which took place, according to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, not because of our works, but because of God's own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And it is important to recognize that this saving call of God to His elect is different from His general outward call to all sinners everywhere by the preaching of the gospel. Explaining this distinction, I want you to listen again to Thomas Watson. He said, there is an outward call, which is nothing else but God's blessed tender of grace in the gospel, His parleying with sinners when He invites them to come in and accept of mercy. Of this our Savior speaks. Many are called, but few are chosen. This external call is insufficient to salvation, yet sufficient to leave men without excuse. But there is an inward call. When God wonderfully overpowers the heart and draws the will to embrace Christ, this is an effectual call. God, by the outward call, blows a trumpet in the ear. By the inward call, He opens the heart, as He did the heart of Lydia. The outward call may bring men to a profession of Christ. The inward call brings them to a possession of Christ. The outward call curbs the sinner. The inward call changes him. So, not only is a Christian someone who loves God, but he is also someone who has been sovereignly called by God to salvation. This is, in fact, the only reason we have faith in Christ. It is the only reason we have love for Christ. It is the only reason that we desire to follow Christ all of our days and make much of Him above all things. It is all because God has called us to Himself. Left to our own will and ways and the depravity of our sinful nature, we would have never come to Christ for salvation, much less would we have had any love for Christ at all. We were spiritually dead, blind, deaf, and full of all sinful rebellion against God. But God, God, in His mercy and grace, before the foundation of the world, chose to save us and bring us to Himself through Christ, and thus, at the appointed time, that is the time He appointed in history, He called us by the power of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. This is the only explanation that we are Christians here today. It's the only explanation. Moreover, it is the only explanation for why the promise of Romans 8:28 is certain for any of us. God has called us to Himself and has brought us into His family and has therefore lavished on us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, among which is this blessed promise. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So then this promise of Romans 8:28, it is certain and it is exclusive. But I want you to notice in the third place, the promise is comforting. The promise is comforting. Beloved, what could be more comforting for every child of God than to hear these words? And we know that for those who love God, listen, all things work together for good. Let those words just sink in your ears. All things work together for good. There are two questions I want us to raise in the light of this enormous statement. First, what is the meaning behind this term, work together? We read here, all things work together for good. Well, what's the meaning of that term, work together? To work together is the translation of the Greek word synergia, from which we get our English word synergism. The idea behind this word is the working together of various elements to produce an effect greater than and often completely different from the sum of each element acting separately. In the physical world, the right combination of otherwise harmful chemicals can produce substances that are extremely beneficial. For example, ordinary table salt. Did you know that's composed of two poisons? Sodium and chlorine. But yet, brought together, it makes table salt. It makes that which is beneficial, that which is not harmful to us. So here, in the context of Romans 8:28, we're being told that God, in His sovereign works of providence, look at what He's doing. He's bringing every detail, every circumstance, every word, action, and thought of our lives to work together, to synergize for the good and benefit of our final salvation. No matter what happens in our life, God is tying it in. God is bringing it together to form and fashion what will be the final outcome of our salvation, which is to be conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. This is what God is working out in our lives every day. Think about that. This is what God is working out in our lives every single day. Every day. Now, saying this brings me to the next question, which has already been answered. Do the all things really mean all things literally? Well, the simple answer is yes. Yes. As I just said, God is taking and ordering and overruling everything. Everything that happens in our life to work together for the final good of our salvation. Everything God is turning for our good. Everything. Beloved, we need to wrap our minds around that today. I mean, if there's anything you come away with this morning from this study, I want you to come away with this. Everything God is turning for your good. Nothing is excluded. Nothing is excluded. Everything. Now, this raises an important question. Does this mean then that everything is good in itself since God is overruling it to serve that purpose? Well, I'll let R.C. Sproul answer this question. I want you to listen to what Sproul said. The bad that we experience is redeemed in the providence of God. This means that God brings good out of the evil we experience. Again, to say that all things work together for good is not the same thing as saying that all the things that happen to us are, when considered in themselves, good things. Yet if these things are working together for our good, then in an ultimate sense, it is good that they happen to us. These bad things are truly bad things, but they are only proximately bad things. They are not ultimately bad things. They are blessings in disguise. Is that how you look at the bad things in your life? Blessings in disguise? This is how we must look upon everything that we experience in this life under God's providence. They are all blessings, whether directly or indirectly. The things we experience, which we would deem as good, and the things we encounter that we would deem as bad, are each working by God's hand to form the ultimate end of our salvation. And let me say something that maybe you haven't thought of yet. But listen, this even includes the sin we commit as Christians. That's right. Even the sin we commit as Christians is a part of the all things God is turning for our good. Now, I grant you that by making that statement, we need to tread this ground very carefully. But, beloved, listen. If the all things means all things, then our sin is not excluded from this. The great Scottish Baptist Robert Haldane explains better than anyone I have read on how God overrules our sin to work for our good. I want you to listen, and I want you to pay close attention to the insightfulness of this dear brother. Listen to what he said. Even the sins of believers work for their good, not from the nature of sin, but by the goodness and power of God who brings light out of darkness. Everywhere in Scripture we read of the great evil of sin. Everywhere we receive the most solemn warning against its commission, and everywhere we hear also of the chastisements it brings, even upon those who are rescued from its finally condemning power. It is not sin in itself that works the good, but God overrules its effects to His children, showing them, by the means of it, what it is in their hearts, as well as their entire dependence on Himself and the necessity of walking with Him more closely. Their falls lead them to humiliation, to the acknowledgement of their weakness and depravity, to prayer for the guidance and overpowering influence of the Holy Spirit, to vigilance and caution against all carnal security, and to reliance on that righteousness provided for their appearance before God. Even your sin. Listen to me. Don't let our own personal sin be the maverick molecule that's zooming out of God's control and that God doesn't have the power to overrule and turn for our good. When Romans 8:28 says all things, it means all things. All things. Now, beloved, in light of this, I ask you, what could be more comforting than this? I mean, what could be more comforting than this? To know that God is drawing all things in our life together to work out for us a good that will end up bringing us to glorification. This means that there is nothing in our life that is not without a glorious purpose. Nothing. God is there. And He is there behind it all, working those hurts, working those disappointments, working those failures and that disobedience, combined with the successes and triumphs. All of these things that make up our life in this world are being brought together by God's wisdom and power to one day place us in that perfect conformity in the image of Jesus Christ. Everything. And I'll challenge you on this. If you dare have a problem believing that it's everything, you're teeter-tottering on atheism. Because either God's sovereign or He's not. Either God is governing all the affairs of the universe, all the affairs of this universe, including every detail and circumstance of your life, or He is not God at all. And we might as well just leave now, shut the door, and never come back because we've declared ourselves atheists. We must think in this way every day. God loves us so much that He will not let anything we experience undermine His sovereign purpose to glorify us in Jesus Christ. Nothing. In fact, this is how we need to talk to ourselves every day. This is how we need just to get up, tomorrow morning and just go ahead and say this to yourself, preach it to yourself. What I am encountering today is God's sovereign plan to make me more like Jesus. That's what you need to say to yourself. Because that's the truth of Romans 8:28. Now I know that that's difficult when you're in the midst of great pain. And you're in the midst of great suffering. But let me say this to you, and I'm going to repeat this again at the end of today's sermon. That's the only solace and sanity you have, Christian, to get through the suffering and the pain. That's all you've got. God is turning this for my good. He's taking this and He's using this in my life to make me more like Jesus Christ. This is the good. This is the good. God is working all things together for His children to be more like Christ. And Paul, of course, will clarify this in explicit detail in verse 29, the very next verse. And we'll get to that next week. But for now, let's understand this. The promise of Romans 8:28 is a certain promise. It is an exclusive promise. And it is also a comforting promise. Everything in my life, God is turning for my good. Everything. But finally, as our last point of study from this great text, I want us to see that the promise is eternal. The promise is eternal. The closing words of Romans 8:28 remind us that this promise of God is not grounded in who we are. This promise is not conditioned on the fact that we love God. This promise is not conditioned on the fact that we're called by God. That's not where this promise is grounded. This promise is grounded in who God is and what God has planned to do. It's dependent on what He has planned to do. Paul writes that this promise is, look at this. He says, it is according to God's purpose. In other words, the only reason all things work together for good to those who love God and are called by God is because this has always been God's eternal purpose. It's always been His eternal purpose. Romans 8:28 has always been God's plan for all those He chose to save from eternity, which is the reason Paul goes on in verses 29 and 30 to speak of our being predestined to glorification. This is a promise, therefore, that is eternal in its very nature. So when we think about Romans 8:28, let's be clear about four distinctive characteristics regarding this great promise. It is certain. It is exclusive. It is comforting. And it is eternal. But in addition to what marks this promise of God, I want us to close our study this morning with three pertinent lessons which we can draw from this text and take home with us. Three very timely lessons from Romans 8:28. Listen very closely. Lesson number one. Nothing happens in our life that God has not already ordained and is working for our good. There is no such thing as chance. Those people are blind fools who say, well, this just happens by chance. What is chance? It's nothing. Chance is nothing. It doesn't even exist. A mathematical possibility. We call it chance. What is chance? Chance is nothing. No. Everything that occurs in our life is there for a reason. But listen, we don't have to be guessing as to what the reason is. The reason is God's purpose to make us more like Christ. That's why it's there. That's why this is happening. Lesson number two. Romans 8:28 is the greatest source of our sanity during those hard seasons of suffering. We should never feel as if we are losing our minds over times of hardship. If we are Christians, then our only recourse when times get tough is the joy of knowing what God is ultimately doing in these trying circumstances. James chapter 1 and verse 2 says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. When we come into seasons of suffering, my friend, that is an occasion for joy for the child of God. That is a time of rejoicing. Why? Because we have the knowledge of God's promise that He is overruling this pain for my good. That's where the joy comes from. You understand that? The joy does not come from the trial. The joy comes from knowing what God is doing by the trial. He's redeeming this in His providence for me. It is working for my eternal good. And we must remember this. Lesson number three, the final lesson. No matter what we face in this world, in pain or pleasure, God has promised to preserve us and keep us to the very end and carry us safely home. Oh, beloved, what a fitting note to close on with Romans 8:28. No matter what, listen, no matter what, there is nothing in this life that will work ultimately to our ruin. Nothing. Nothing. God has purposed that He will keep us saved to the very end. And this is the promise of Romans 8:28 in the larger context of Romans chapter 8. The promise of Romans 8:28 in Romans chapter 8 is this. All of God's elect will persevere to the end. That's the promise. And why are we going to persevere to the end? Because God has purposed from eternity to work all things for the good of His people, which is the finality of their salvation in Jesus Christ. You will make it home. You will cross the finish line. Be encouraged, Christian. Be of good cheer. Don't fret, don't worry, don't be all bound up with anxiety over all these things that are happening in this world and the things that are happening to me and my world just seems and feels like that it's just crashing down upon me. Don't be Chicken Little and say the sky is falling. The sky is not falling. God is sustaining the sky, and He's sustaining you, and He's going to take you and carry you to the very end. You will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You will make it. Why? Because there is nothing in this world that can happen to you that can upset, undo, and overturn what God has purposed for your good. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's